This morning I'm going to shake you up a little bit and read from our passage to begin our time. If you'd like to look in your Bibles, you're welcome to do so. We will be looking at Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 28 through 39. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 39. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity that we have as Your people to study it, to listen, to learn, to observe the actions of our fathers in the past and learn what You are calling us to do in our day. We pray that as we consider Your word, that You would use it to fashion and mold us into the image of Christ, that You would use it as part of Christ's work to defend Christendom, to build up His kingdom, and to spread the knowledge of His name throughout the earth. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we have been observing the passion with which our fathers have approached the Word of God. Again and again, they've listened and meditated to the law of God. And in chapter 10, we are witnessing the fruit of their meditation on God's law. Our fathers, we saw last week, are renewing covenant with God, pledging themselves to walk faithfully before the Lord and to observe the commandments that He gave through Moses. Remember at the end of chapter 9 and verse 38, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Then in verses 1 through 27, we have the list of names of those who actually signed the covenant document. And then in 28, the list, the mention that all the other people joined their voices with those who signed it in agreeing to what God had said. Then this is summarized in verse 29, that they joined with their brethren, their nobles, and they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They entered into covenant, they renewed covenant with God to walk in His law, to love Him, to keep His commandments. Our Father's action in chapter 10 reminds us that to truly understand the Word of God is not simply to know what it says, but to put its wisdom into practice. To truly understand the Word is to apply it in the here and now, to apply it in our lives, in our generation. It does no good to know that God hates divorce if we're divorcing our spouses. It does no good to know that God hates stealing if we're embezzling from our employer. The measure of our understanding of the Word of God is what it does in our life. We have not understood the Word of God until it makes us change our behavior, adjust our worship, intensify our prayers, something. And it's this that we see happening in our text today. The Word of God is changing, it's challenging, it's transforming our fathers. They're renewing covenant with God, applying the unchanging Word of God to their particular situation. And as they do so, they give us wisdom that will help us apply the Word of God in our own generation. What does it mean to meditate upon the Word of God and then to apply it in our current context? How do we do that? What does it look like to do that? The way our fathers respond to the law of God here will hopefully, prayerfully, give us wisdom in this matter. Last week we learned three basic principles about covenants. We learned that all covenants, all arrangements between or oaths that are sworn between two individuals or two businesses, a man and a woman in marriage, etc., that covenants image the triune God. Covenants image the God who is a diversity of persons in a unity of being. And a covenant takes individuals who have no formal connection with one another, who are distinct from one another, and in some certain respect makes them one, makes them one flesh. In this way, covenants image the triune God. Every covenant does this. Second, we learn that covenants establish a binding relationship. Covenants establish a binding relationship. They join two people, two businesses, two nations together in a relationship of loyalty over some specified conditions. Third, we learned that because of these two points, all covenants belong to God. He enforces them. He blesses those who are faithful to covenants, and He curses those, He judges those who are unfaithful to them. Now, in the context of learning this, we also noted that covenants were frequently written out, as we see in our text today. They are sealing, they're making a covenant, and then they're writing it out. You see a similar thing, by the way, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments are written upon stone. This is the summary of God's covenant. And you had two copies of the Ten Commandments that were written on stone. This wasn't, as some people think, five on one stone and five on the other. Okay? It was two copies of the entirety of the Ten Commandments. One of them was placed in the Ark of the Covenant to remind God of the covenant that He had made with Israel. The other was kept by the Israelites to remind them of the covenant they had made with God. Okay. So, covenants were frequently written out. Well, why? Why? Because, as we saw last week, covenants are serious business. They're the exchange of vows, oaths, promises. Promises that one vows to perform to his own hurt. Remember our fathers, enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. They're vowing to be faithful to the relationship that's been established, and they're inviting God to judge them if they break their vow. Serious, serious business. But what does faithfulness look like? What does faithfulness look like? Well, different covenants have different standards of faithfulness. When I sign a check, right, which is, as we remarked last week, this is a simple type of covenantal arrangement between me and the person to whom I'm writing the check. When I seal that document, okay, what's the vow or the promise that I'm making? I'm promising that I am going to pay what I promised. Signing a check has a fairly limited scope. Other covenants, however, have a much broader scope. But regardless of the extent of the scope, the nature of the promise is the standard of faithfulness, or what were called in the ancient world the stipulations of the covenant. The stipulations of the covenant are the standards of faithfulness for that particular covenant. So in the marriage covenant, the standards of faithfulness, the stipulations of the covenant, because stipulation sounds kind of dry and dusty, that's why I prefer faithfulness. But essentially, it's the stipulations of the covenant are the promises to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. Those are the stipulations, the standards of faithfulness of the marriage covenant. All right. No surprise then, given that stipulations are an essential part of any covenant, it's no surprise that when our fathers are renewing covenant with God, that, wow, suddenly we have a list of what the stipulations of the covenant were, the way faithfulness would present itself in their situation. You'll notice that we begin in verse 29 with the general provision of this covenant, okay, or the general stipulation. Okay. In verse 29, they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. This is their general promise of faithfulness to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. They're saying, they're reiterating to God, Lord, we are going to be faithful to the covenant that You already established with us. However, this general promise of faithfulness had to be applied or contextualized to their specific situation. They understood, as we remarked at the beginning, that the Word of God needed to be applied in its fullness to their particular sins, to their particular temptations. And so they go on to list specific areas where they were currently failing as a people and where they were vowing that they were going to change their pattern of conduct. Luther once remarked, and since this is Reformation Day, and since we sang a couple hymns by Luther, I hope you picked that out, okay? Here's a great quote from Martin Luther on this point. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Don't you love Luther? So here they are, taking the unchanging Word of God and applying it to their particular circumstances in three areas: intermarriage, Sabbath principles, and provisions for the house of God. Okay, intermarriage, Sabbath principles, and provisions for the house of God. As we consider these different issues that were being faced by our fathers, I want us to look not so much at the specific issues involved, since we will see these issues arising again later in the book. Okay. You'll find out why these matters were in the covenant document. Okay. So we will come back to the specific issues that are mentioned. Rather, I want us to look at the way in which each issue reveals how our fathers took the law of God and applied it in their day. And hopefully this will equip us to read the Word of God with wisdom and to apply it as well in our own day. So, consider first their application of the Word of God to the problem of intermarriage in verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. You'll notice, or you'll remember back at chapter 9, verse 2, that we saw the first incident of this problem in chapter 9, verse 2. Those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Okay. So here they are vowing to cease intermarriage. The question that we need to ask is why our fathers made this particular promise. Well, remember that, what have they been doing? Well, they've been reading the law. And in the law, they came across an interesting passage. If you turn with me to Exodus 34, and we're going to stay in Exodus for both this and the next issue that our fathers face. But in Exodus chapter 34, look with me at verse 12. There was some contextual stuff up above regarding the Canaanite tribes, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusites. Okay, in verse 11. Notice then in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifices, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So the people of God read this in Nehemiah's day. And what did they learn? Well, they learned that God forbade the Jews in Moses' generation from intermarrying with the peoples of the land, with the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, etc. But here's what I want you to notice as we read this and as we think, what are our fathers doing in Nehemiah? I want you to notice that the specific rule given through Moses could no longer apply in a direct fashion to the Jews in Nehemiah's day. Why not? Well, because the nations that God mentions in this passage were all dead and gone. Okay? They'd all perished. These tribes were no more. Okay? Our fathers in Nehemiah were no longer in contact with these people. Hence, the rule that is given in Exodus was no longer directly applicable to our fathers in Nehemiah's day. But did that mean that the command was irrelevant? No. Well, why not? Well, note what our fathers have to do. They have to take the specific rule that God gave to Moses and his generation, and they have to figure out what is the principle that is given to us in this particular law. What principle is embedded in the law that God gives to Moses? Well, we just read it. What's the principle? Here's the way I would express it. Worship of the Lord is the chief concern of life. Worship of the Lord is the chief concern of life. And no marriage covenants should be sworn with those who are going to draw his people away from him. Actually, you could even scratch marriage covenants. You could just say, and no covenants are to be sworn, should be sworn, with those who are going to draw his people away from him. Okay. If I'm making a covenant, and the nature of this covenant is that it's going to draw me away from the worship of the living God, then I should not swear that covenant. That's the general principle. So when our fathers understood that, okay, they're reading the law, they're desiring to understand, what does God want of us in our day? Well, this is what he wanted of Moses and the generation that was living in his day. What's the principle that he's expressing there in the rule that he gave to Moses? Ah, then that's what we need to do in our day. They look around and they see the same problem. Jews are marrying pagan women and being drawn away from the worship of the living God. In addition, certain Jews were giving their daughters to pagan men, and they were being drawn away from the worship of the living God. And so they covenant, we will not do this any longer. We will not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This is cultural suicide. So what do we learn here about applying the law of God to our own generation? Well, we learn that embedded in the specific rules that God has given our fathers at various times and places are eternal principles that reflect God's will for us in the here and now. These principles continue to apply. The heart of wisdom, the art of biblical interpretation, is the ability to listen to God's law and discern the principles that are embedded in the law. These principles instruct and guide us in how we may please God in our own day. That's what we learn. So, principle number one to applying the Word of God, to reading the Word of God. We must distinguish between rules and principles. Rules and principles. Even when a specific rule has ceased to be directly applicable, as was the command to not marry any Canaanite, Amorite, Hivite, Perizzite, or otherite. Okay? Even though that rule was no longer directly applicable, they took the principle that was behind the specific law and they said, this expresses God's will for us in our day. There's an underlying principle in the rule which guides and governs us. That's what we learned from our fathers in Nehemiah. They read the Word of God, they figure out, oh, we're really messing up. Not because we're breaking this rule, but because we are totally violating the principle that God has given here. And so notice, the New Testament does the exact same thing. Paul takes this same rule that God gave to Moses generation, and he applies it to the Christian community. He notes that widows are free to remarry whomever they wish, only in the Lord. They have to marry a fellow Christian. Where did he get that? Right there. Now, does it say that? No, it doesn't say that directly, but the principle is there. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians, he commands us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay? He takes the principle embodied in the rule and he applies it to the people of God in his generation. This is the task of reading the Word of God. That's the first principle of applying the Word. The principle continues to apply even though the rule has ceased. All right, second. Let's see how this application of biblical principle manifests itself in a slightly different way in the second part of our Father's covenant. They covenant, okay, this is, I'm going to read it to you. They vowed that if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, turn back, since you're in Exodus, to Exodus 23, and you'll see one of the places that they read about Sabbath observance that happens to bring up the various issues they discuss. Exodus 23, verse 10. Notice what the law says. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I've said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. These are the various laws of the Sabbath. Well, as we consider this particular passage and others like it in the law, we learn that the basic rule is that the Sabbath is a day of rest and worship that's for the benefit of whom? It's for the benefit of all Israel, rich and poor, especially. Notice throughout there, the poor are mentioned again and again and again. This is for the stranger, it's for the immigrant who's most likely to be taken advantage of. It's for the servants, the slaves, who are most likely to be taken advantage of. Notice also, interestingly enough, it's for the beasts. It's for the farm animals. Okay? This is what you're to do. You're to rest. You're to worship. Notice, part of the Sabbath is worship as well. The law of the Sabbath for the land was also a provision for the poor and the beasts. You remember right up in verse 11, the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Why? That the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. Okay. So, notice that the second law in Nehemiah, our fathers basically apply straight across. They just say, okay, yes, this is what God is requiring of it, requiring of us, so we're going to do that. Okay, in their context before the coming of the new covenant. Okay, but they say, all right, that's what he's requiring. We're going to carry that straight across. But with the application of the Sabbath, note that our fathers were confronted with a unique circumstance in their day, a circumstance that is never explicitly addressed in the law. Well, what was that circumstance? Well, what do we do? What do we do, they had to ask themselves in Nehemiah's day, when they were largely surrounded and enculturated by the peoples of the land, by these non-Jews? What about buying from folks who don't observe the Sabbath? There were many traders in the land who were not Jews. They would travel through Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Is it acceptable, they had to ask themselves, for us to buy things from them. Technically, we're not working, nor are we causing our servants or our slaves to work. So perhaps this is okay, right? They're trying to figure out, how does the law of God, how does the command to rest on the Sabbath apply to our specific situation? Well, to answer that question, what do our fathers do? Well, what do they have to do? They have to resort to principle. What are the principles behind the Sabbath, and how can we apply them in our current situation? And the task of applying the law in this way, okay, of asking, all right, what's the principle behind the law, and would this particular application of the law be appropriate? It's very challenging. It's a very challenging task. Fortunately, we're not left without examples of how to do that. Our text today is one example. God's people throughout history have been doing this. But so they have to ask themselves, well, what are the principles behind the Sabbath law? Well, the principles are worship. Notice verse 13, "And all that I've said to you, be circumspect, make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. During the Sabbath day, you are to worship me alone. You are not to worship other gods." Okay, it's to embody rest, both for slaves and for the beasts of the field and for whoever else. It's to embody feasting, that the soul of the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed, strengthened, built up. Okay, it wasn't a day of fasting, it was a day of feasting. And justice, preserving, protecting the poorest members of the community from exploitation. Those were some of the principles, and we could flesh that all out, but that's not my main point right now. We'll have time to do that later in Nehemiah. Okay? But God, in other words, God gave the Sabbath as a day of rest on which all Israel in their various villages could gather to worship Him. By resting on the Sabbath, they were to grant special attention to the poorest members of society and make sure that these folks had opportunity for refreshment and worship. So, would buying from foreign traders on this day uphold these principles? Well, our fathers decided no. It wouldn't. If we engage in commerce, it will fundamentally alter the character of the day. No longer will it be a day to honor the Lord and worship with His people, granting rest to the poor and weary. Suddenly, it will become a day to hunt for a bargain at the bazaar. Right? That's what it will become. Ooh, I wonder what they've got down there today. Maybe I'll get something really exciting today. Okay. And so, what do? They covenant to cease buying from the people who are coming in who do not observe the Sabbath. They covenant to cease buying. So notice what we find them doing here. They take a specific command, a command that they were committed to follow, right? Unlike the situation with the command not to marry the Hittites and the Canaanites, etc., that command, that rule, specific rule, was no longer applicable. In this case, "you shall observe the Sabbath rest," continued to be binding upon them. But it didn't address a specific circumstance that they were facing. So they had to ask, what's the principle, and how does that principle apply in our situation? So, principle number two for reading and applying the Word of God. In those places where rules still apply, there may be specific situations that are not addressed by the rule. In such circumstances, we have to consider the principle embodied in the rule and endeavor to apply it to our particular situation. Now, we're always fallible, right? We could mess it up. But they're trying. Okay, they're trying to do it. They're trying to be faithful. What's the principle? How do we apply it to this particular situation? So, in our day, God's command is, thou shalt not murder. So is abortion murder? It's never mentioned. All right? So what do you have to do? You have to take the principle and apply it to the specific situation. What about assisted suicide? We know that it's wrong to steal. God says, do not steal. Scripture never explicitly addresses embezzlement. It never addresses copyright infringement. Well, why? Well, it wasn't an issue. It doesn't address stealing things off the internet. Okay? Because when God's people read it, they would have said, huh? Right? What does the internet have to do with my donkey? They would have had no concept. But what we have to do is figure out what's the principle and how does it apply. And now again, it doesn't mean it's easy. It is challenging. And in certain areas, medical ethics in particular, it becomes very challenging. Fortunately, we don't approach these issues in a historical vacuum. Many of our fathers have done a lot of hard work to apply the principles of the Word of God to situations not addressed in Scripture, but which we are currently facing. And praise God for them. All right, that's the second. The third portion of our Father's covenant, so turn back to Nehemiah, where we see this third portion of their covenant. It's the largest section. And unlike the other two principles, okay, unlike the other two provisions, our fathers make their rationale, the principle that they're endeavoring to uphold, explicit in the text. Notice the very end of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the principle. Okay, this is the principle. Our fathers knew that they were to maintain the Lord's worship. The house of our God is code in the Old Testament. I assume you know this, for the temple. Okay, for the central sanctuary in Jerusalem. That's what they're talking about. We will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, so they're talking about various regulations here to support the temple and the priests and the Levites who worked in the temple, so that sacrifices could be formed, the law could be studied and taught in Israel. So, now, how did they know this? How did they know that they were responsible to maintain the Lord's worship? Well, again, from their reading of the law. When the tabernacle was constructed, right, they read that in Exodus. When the tabernacle was constructed, God gave specific rules for the offerings that were to be collected from the people in order to build it. So they reasoned from the rule to the principle, right, as we've seen again. It's our responsibility to maintain the temple and its operations. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is what they're trying to do in this last section. Okay? They're making provision for protecting the temple. Well, how could they accomplish that? First, okay, verses 32 and 33. First, they voluntarily submit to a head tax of a third of a shekel annually for the support of the temple. Don't ask me what that means in modern currency because I totally forgot to look it up. I don't know. Sorry. Occasionally when you're preaching, you realize, I didn't even think about that question. I was so much thinking about other things. But look at verses 32 and 33. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves. So notice, this isn't coming from the law. This is entirely voluntary. Now, they may have used the head tax in Exodus 30 as a model for what they're doing here. But this is not something specifically addressed in the Word. They are developing this for themselves. They know the principle. We've got to provide for the temple. And so they voluntarily submit to some means, some method of doing that, of fulfilling the principle. We made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And it goes on to mention the various things that this third shekel was devoted to do. Okay? So notice, they didn't have a specific command in the law to collect this tax. But they did have a command to maintain the temple. And this is the way they chose to do it. All right? The second provision reveals a similar approach, and hence, at least in my version, these are in one paragraph. Okay? In verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Now, in this instance, here's what they read in the law. In Leviticus, I've given you the reference, in Leviticus 6, 5, and 6, they read that the wood for the burnt offerings, that the burnt offering fire was to be constantly going. They couldn't let it run out. But this, of course, begs a question. Well, where's the wood for that fire coming from? The law makes no provision. So we know the principle. We know we've got to keep that thing burning. And so what do? They come up with a method to implement it. All right, let's cast lots and we'll divide the responsibility for bringing the wood into Jerusalem among the people of Israel. And so that's what they do. They covenant, they cast lots. You're responsible for this period of time. It's likely there were three annual feasts. It's likely that at each one of those feasts, whoever's allotted charge it was to bring wood, they brought wood with them on that occasion. That's maybe what they were doing. But here's, notice what's happening in each of these situations. Our fathers knew the principles, and in the case of the wood, the rule. The house of God is to be maintained by us. The fire is to burn perpetually. They know that that's got to happen, right? But in order to obey these principles, they had to develop methods by which they could implement them. They knew that if bringing the wood to Jerusalem is everyone's responsibility, then guess what? Soon it would be no one's responsibility. And there would be no wood brought to Jerusalem, okay? Or not enough wood. Okay? So, third principle for applying the Word of God. We must distinguish between principles and methods. Principles and methods. Because Scripture must be applied in specific situations, those in authority must choose a method to implement the principle. Methods are inevitable. You have to choose one. So, let me give you some examples. The Word of God commands the Church of God to meet for worship on the Lord's Day. But every session of elders has to decide, okay, what time are we going to meet? I hope you know that there's no biblical command to gather at 10 a.m. in the morning. Okay? Do we want to get together in the morning? In the afternoon? At night? Okay, really early in the morning? Every local authority, every session of elders is responsible to implement a method, to choose a method to implement the principle. You are commanded by God to educate your children in the fear of the Lord. But God nowhere tells you what curriculum you're supposed to use. Now, He tells you the principles that should be in the curriculum, but He does not command you which curriculum to choose. You have to choose. Okay? You have to choose. And you have to choose, am I going to homeschool my kids? Am I going to send them to a day school? Okay? You have to choose. Okay? You have to choose a method. Okay? Now, when we've developed a specific method for those under our authority, listen to this. We need to beware lest we force that method upon others. The same principle can be applied in different ways. So imagine that our board of elders decided we're going to meet for worship at 10 a.m., which we did decide, by the way. That's why you were here at 10. But imagine that we simultaneously sent a letter to every other congregation in Coeur d'Alene rebuking them for failing to get together at 10 in the morning. Would we be within our bounds to do that? No. Now, would we be within our bounds to say, you need to worship on the Lord's Day? Yes. Okay, because that's the principle. But the method is not enforceable outside of our sphere of authority. Okay? We can enforce it here, okay, in our sphere of authority, but we can't extend it out. Okay? So, parents, you're told to educate your children in the fear of the Lord. Some of you are homeschooling. Some of you day school. Send your kids to private Christian schools. Lord bless you for whatever method you're choosing. Okay? And recognize that someone may choose a method different than you. And that's entirely in their liberty to choose a different method to implement the principle. The principle is non-negotiable. The method is the domain of the person in authority. And in education, parents are the authority for their children. All right. Now, for those who are under authority, God wants us to submit to that authority joyfully. We're not to look at the methods which others use and pine for them. These are the authorities that God has placed over us. We're to honor and respect them. So, children, your parents are responsible to feed you. So if they are starving you to death, then you can come talk to the elders. Okay? However, they are not responsible to feed you in the same way that the Joneses feed their kids. Okay? They aren't responsible to feed you the same food that that family uses. Okay, now, that's somewhat of a silly example, but the principle applies. When we're under authority, we can't pine for what some other authority over there is doing for those under their authority. Different methods are acceptable in different circumstances. Here, our fathers decide, okay, we know the principle, how do we implement it? Here's what we're going to do. And those under authority who signed the covenant said, yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to follow through. So that's principles and methods. Finally, the third component of our Father's care for the house of God, for the temple, is for the maintenance of the priests and Levites. We find this in verses 35 all the way down through 39. I don't want to look at this in great detail other than to note your cross-reference there in Numbers chapter 18, the provisions that our fathers settle upon are already laid down in the law. So what they vow to do here is essentially a restatement of what God had commanded in Numbers chapter 18. They don't come up with anything novel. Well, why do they say it then? Why do they make it explicit? It's made explicit because the hard economic conditions which the people were facing could very well tempt them to neglect the support of the priests and the Levites. Consequently, this portion of the Mosaic covenant is reasserted in their covenant renewal. Remember that they've just rebuilt the temple. And so this is something that's going to be fairly new. It's a new obligation that the people are having to bring everything into the temple, to make sure that the Levites are taking some of their tithes and bringing it up to the central sanctuary. This was something in the law already that needed to be reasserted because of their particular situation. So, here's the principle. Specific issues that are addressed in the Word of God may need to be re-emphasized or just emphasized because of the specific need of the day or because of our cultural blindness. So, as you know, one of the things that our Board of Elders has committed to preaching on or touching upon once a year is how do we resolve conflict according to Scripture? How do we deal with Matthew 18? One of the things that I frequently preach on is what does it mean to have a godly family? What does it mean to be a godly husband, a godly wife, godly children, and godly parents? Why? Well, because families are in a shambles in our culture and in the church. Okay. What should our attitude be towards the Old Testament? What is the relationship between Israel and the church? These are issues that I frequently touch upon. Why? Well, because they're issues, they're needs of the day. They're issues of broad cultural, within the church culture even, blindness. And so I hit them, okay, for this very reason. As we consider this act of covenant renewal, therefore, we learn how to apply the Word of God to our specific situations, how to read Scripture in such a way that we are obeying its precepts. So, remember, four principles, rules versus principles, okay? Rules may cease, principles do not. The principle embodied in the rule does not cease. Second thing to note in reading the Word of God and applying it. Every rule is built upon principle, and those principles help us apply the rule faithfully. Third thing that we learned is that there is a difference between principles and methods. Those in authority have to make a decision about what method to use to implement a given principle. And you just, listen, this is, you just have to do it. If you're a dad, okay, and you want to have family devotions, okay, that's the principle, be worshiping with your family. Just do it. Come up with something. Read Scripture, okay, together. Pray together. Do something together. But you've got to choose something. It doesn't matter if it's the best method, but you have to choose a method to do it. Okay, you have to start somewhere. Something is worth doing. Somebody said it's worth doing poorly. Okay? You've got to try. You've got to start. Okay. Fourth principle, emphasis may need to be given to specific laws in order to address specific needs or cultural blind spots. All right. As we consider these four principles, let me conclude by reminding you that all these principles are given expression in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it that Jesus was crucified? In other words, why is it that we celebrate this supper? Not the theological reason, you know, Jesus died for our sins. That is true. But why'd they want to kill him? Why did the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests want to kill him? Because he was a master interpreter and applier of the Word of God. And he applied it to them. He made them realize what the Word of God demanded of them in their day. This is what God wants of you. And so remember his exhortations frequently to the leaders, to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You don't know how to apply the Word of God. And to Nicodemus, he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? How is it that you can't apply the Word of God aright? Jesus' generation was unable to apply the Word of God to their lives. And so they killed the one who was doing so. Jesus' contemporaries simply did not like what he had to say. And as they did afterward with Stephen, they wanted to plug their ears and tear Jesus to pieces. Who does this man think he is to speak this way? Well, he is the living Word of God, who gave his life for us, that by the power of his Spirit poured out on all flesh, we might have a hunger to know the Word of God and apply it in our lives. So let us pray that he would create that hunger in us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is rich, that it is full. We thank you that you have given it to us to instruct us and make us wiser, to apply it in our lives that it might change us and transform us into your peculiar kind of people. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us fully in your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who fulfilled your word by living it out and giving himself a sacrifice for us, that we might be forgiven our folly of not applying your word rightly. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would enable us to take the principles we've learned, to apply them to our reading of our Bibles, and to grow as your people in great wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.